Oh, gracious God, it is beyond us to think about how great you really are. It's even beyond us to accurately assess our own condition. And yet you have bridged an infinite gap between us, those rebels against your nature, and you in your perfect loveliness, your excellence, your beauty, your holiness, your majesty. And you have made a way for us, the sinner, to be known by you, to be loved by you, to be accepted by you, and to know you and to love you and to be in your presence. These things are too wonderful for us, hard for us to comprehend, impossible for us to appreciate as they truly are. And yet we thank you. What an amazing mystery it is that you would look down upon us and rescue us. Oh God, we come now to your word, to your precious, perfect, flawless word. And we come as dependent creatures in need of your wisdom, in need of your instruction. We have need to have our minds renewed by the power of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to think those thoughts that come from you, to overturn wrong thinking, to upend errant affections, to bring our lives at the heart level into conformity with your purposes and your plan and your goodness. Oh God, make us in these next moments worshipers, eager to hear from you. And we ask for your help in that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Facts can be pesky things. Cold, hard realities that do not flex with our desires. Take gravity, for instance. It is a fact that on the earth, there is a thing called gravitational pull. In fact, there is a standard acceleration rate, which if we do away with air resistance and we apply it to somewhere around the 45th latitude, occurs at 32.174 feet per second per second. That is, if you were to fling yourself off the top of a 20-story building, after 1 second, you would have fallen 32 feet approximately. After 2 seconds, 64 feet. There is an acceleration rate at which one would plummet to the earth. And it's an inviolable law on the planet on which we live. I've thought about standing atop a 20-story building, longing to slip the surly bonds of earth and dance the skies on laughter-silvered wings, to climb sunward and do 100 things you've not dreamed of. I dream of flying. I don't know if you felt the same way. But gravity will not be negotiated with. The whims of a rooftop fool are no match for the pull of the earth. And it doesn't matter what I think or what I wish, gravity wins. It is an inflexible fact of our earthly existence. And if you do not understand gravity at some level, you will be very surprised or disappointed or dead when the reality of gravity brings your wishful thinking to an abrupt and painful end. There are some things about life that you and I need to understand, cold, hard facts about the world in which we live that we must come to grips with if we are to navigate life successfully. And so, lest we be painfully surprised or brought to a ruinous end, I would turn our attention this morning to four facts of life at the pen of King Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to discover here this morning four facts that you and I must understand about life. And so I'd invite you to read along with me as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Solomon says, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. I would contend that the advice or the commands given in this section of our Bible are some of the best advice that could possibly be given. This is a passage that I believe you and I need to turn to regularly as we plot our course in a broken, sin-infested, and God-cursed world. There is remarkable insight for us here for how to live life, and I've organized it around four facts that Solomon gives us: the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the brevity of life, and the necessity of joy. And let's look first at the first fact Solomon gives us, which is the sovereignty of God in the first three verses of chapter 9. Let's read that again. Solomon says, I have taken all of this to my heart. He's thought about this diligently. His is not a casual approach to information. We've seen that before. And I explain it, or I discover it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. And man doesn't know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It's the same for all. One fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not sacrifice. As for the good, so also for the sinner. As for the swearer, so also the one who is afraid to swear. And it is an evil that is done under the sun, that is one fate for all men. Here's another one of these futility statements of Solomon. This is a grievous thing as he surveys life under the sun. And he's talking about all things being under the hand of God. This is a way to express the sovereignty of God, or a way to say that God is God. He is the one who is in charge. He is king or sovereign. This is what it means for God to be God. And I know you've thought about the sovereignty of God before. And I'll tell you, I typically think about the sovereignty of God, which is a doctrine all over the pages of Scripture, in two ways primarily. I've thought at length about the sovereignty of God in relationship to salvation. Here at Grace Bible Church, we believe what the Bible says about who is in charge of eternal life and how people get saved, that God is the one who saves sinners, right? We believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, that it is all of God from beginning to end. He is kind to the undeserving, and he actually rescues sinners like us. That's great news. That's not the aspect of the sovereignty of God that Solomon is speaking of here. There's another aspect of the sovereignty of God that I turn to often for comfort, and it is that God is in control over all things, and he is good. Think about Romans chapter 8 and all the comfort that comes from knowing that God is in charge of all things, and he has demanded that every single thing in the universe bow its knee to his purposes for your good. Right? Every trial, every hardship, even your own sin, bows its knee to the lordship of God, to the sovereignty of his care, and serves his own children for their glory, for God's glory, and for their good. What a great comforting reality the sovereignty of God is. But that's not the aspect of the sovereignty of God that Solomon is talking about here either. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, in the first three verses, the aspect of the sovereignty of God that Solomon unfolds for us is rather unsettling. It's unnerving. It's not comfortable. Solomon even calls it a Hebrew word, ra, a bad, a frustration. Now let's hang with Solomon a little bit and unpack this. God is in charge, but his ways are unpredictable. Notice what he says, man does not know, verse 1, or anything awaits him, also in verse 1. And notice what Solomon is focused on in verse 1, righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are all in the hand of God. Solomon's focus here, first of all, are the people who desire to live according to God's plan and according to God's wisdom. What should right and wise living produce? Well, long life, prosperity, success in one endeavors, right? And that is not what Solomon finds as a universal reality. We've looked at this already, that sometimes it seems to happen to the righteous as it should happen to the wicked and vice versa. Things don't turn out the way they should. I can't just check off all the boxes of right and wise living and get the outcomes that I want. That is a vexation for Solomon. He reminds us that it often doesn't work out the way we expect. A man doesn't know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. A love or hatred could be taken one of two ways. Either love or hatred is a reference to the responses of other people. Right? I live wisely, I live justly, and yet sometimes people don't like me. You never know what other people are going to do. That's one possibility, and the text is a little ambiguous. But I think Solomon has something bigger in view than that. When he talks about love and hatred, I think he's talking about the favor or disfavor of God as seen in circumstances. In other words, is my life going prosperously? Interpreted under the sun as love from God, or is there adversity and trial in my life? Interpreted by those under the sun as the curse of God. And it's not far from the promises laid out in Deuteronomy that someone under Solomon's reign, in Solomon's day, in the nation of Israel, would equate obedience with blessing and disobedience with cursing from God. Right? That was a promise given to the nation of Israel that if they as a people would live a certain way, God would bless them, keep them in their land, and make them prosper. And that general promise doesn't do away with the curse and the consequences of sin, either universally or individually. But those promises helped soften the blows of the curse and bring about God's kindness and generosity in the context of a people who were committed to him in faithfulness. So it's not surprising to think that we should assume that if I do these spiritual things, if I commit to Yahweh, if I'm faithful to him, then he'll be faithful to me and my life will go well. I'll have a peaceful, calm, pleasant, enjoyable experience in this life. And Solomon, reflecting on the realities of life, said it doesn't always work that way. The favor or disfavor of God here is not a statement about someone's eternal standing before the bar of God's judgment, but it is rather that a man doesn't know, in the sense of what happens in this life, whether God is in favor of him or not. If Solomon is referring to good or bad treatment from other people, still his argument in verse 1 is that the right living, wise person is in the hand of God. And the outcomes of his righteousness and the outcomes of his wisdom do not obligate God to some sort of earthly favor. A man can't know, can't predict, and can't program what will happen to him. This is all in God's hands. In verse 2, Solomon expands from merely considering the wise man living rightly. Notice verse 2, it is the same for all. One fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good and clean and for the unclean, for the one sacrificing and not sacrificing, for the good and the sinner, for the swearer and the one not swearing. the righteous and the wicked are those who have patterned their lives either after God's ways or against God's ways. The good and clean, and I think Solomon inserts the word good here with clean to give us a clue that he's talking about ceremonial cleanness. In other words, those who followed Mosaic law, followed the rules, followed God's prescriptions for public ceremony of worship and the cleanliness that was to go with that. Those who obeyed God's directives. And who knows what will happen, whether you've pursued righteousness and ceremonial cleanliness or whether you've pursued wickedness and forget God's rules. The same thing for the one sacrificing, that is participating in God's gracious provision of the sacrificial system, and those completely ignoring God's grace in the sacrificial system. Or the good and the sinner, those characterizations of a pattern of life. And the swearer and the one not swearing. I think swearing here is not a reference to someone with a potty mouth saying dirty words, but one who has chosen to swear fidelity to Yahweh, like Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. That is a public declaration of I belong to God, and I'm swearing my allegiance to him. I'm making a promise with my life to him. That's a good kind of swearing. I think that's what Solomon has in mind, because in all of those pairs, from the righteous and the wicked, the clean and the unclean, sacrificing, not sacrificing, the good one is at the front of each of those pairs. So when we come to the one swearing, that's the good element, and the one not swearing is the one who says, I refuse to commit my life to God. And he sums all of this up in the first half of verse 3. This is an evil or a bad that is done under the sun. That there is one fate for all men. What is that one fate? The unpredictability of outcomes based on the application of righteousness or wisdom. A man's efforts at righteousness and wisdom, as one commentator says, seem to fail to produce results. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 11, because there is no immediate and obvious consequences for sin, the hearts of the sons of men were given fully to do more evil. Right? There's no consequences for my disobedience. I'll just disobey more. Seems like I got away with it the first time. And here in this chapter, since there is no immediate, obvious correlation between right living and reward, in the lives of the righteous, that produces frustration, maybe even despair. Maybe you give up and you say, well, I'm just going to join the sinners. What does it matter? And what we need to understand under the sovereign hand of God is that there are no built-in guarantees for a comfortable, easy life. There is no formula that you can live out to beat back the frustrations of a sinful, broken, and cursed world. Why is that? According to Solomon, precisely because God is sovereign. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. This is unsettling, unnerving, even frustrating. We might be tempted to say this is not fair. If we have our hopes set on determining how our circumstances should unfold in this life. And I'll just let you in on a little secret. As I think back on my own life and I think about the ways that I've planned and sought that I should orchestrate my own events into the future, I've never been right. The sovereign God of the universe has always been better at orchestrating events than I have been. But when we get our hearts set on what we think we want and God's not delivering, even though I checked off the spiritual boxes, frustration. You see, God has seen fit not to make the universe work mechanically. You know, if I just do these things, check off these boxes, then I can make my life the way I want it to be. Goodness and wisdom, education, spiritual disciplines, generosity to others, all of these things are merely tools in my arsenal to get what I want. God doesn't want to run the universe that way. In such a way that I could guarantee that now God is obligated to show me favors in the ways I think would be best. Now that's blasphemous thought. That is mercenary thought. That's the idea, again, of manipulating God or obligating God according to our own desires. Our lives, in fact, are in God's hand. and God will dispense as he sees fit. God will not succumb to the mercenary spirit of man who tries to bargain with his maker on the basis of what he can supposedly provide to God. You and I can't earn God's favor with the things that we do. God will not be bought off with our feeble offerings. Such an approach to God is actually offensive to him. It's the basis of human religion, and it goes against everything that's in the Bible. God is in charge, and his ways are not predictable or programmable. God cannot be tamed. This creates an unsettling problem for us as we walk through this life. Outward appearances do not reveal whether God is pleased with someone or not. You can't look at somebody's life and their situation and their circumstance and say, aha, it's obvious to everyone that God likes that guy. You've known enough wicked men who have prospered to know that that's not true. Everyone knows that God exists, Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1. God himself has put that all over creation, and he's embedded it in every human heart. But no one can know, on the basis of someone's circumstances, whether an individual person is actually in God's favor. You look at somebody else, and you try to assess their life and say, ah, God is shining his good gifts on them because he loves them. They're his. We just can't do that. There's a danger in interpreting your pleasant circumstances as divine endorsement. Everything seems to be going well for me right now. God must be pleased with me. That's a danger. There's also a danger in interpreting your unpleasant circumstances as divine disfavor. Right? See Job. See martyred saints. The world just doesn't work that way. This aspect of God's sovereignty is intended to humble the pride of man, to make us dependent upon our Maker, to lead us to love him, and to love him not as a bargaining chip to get what we want, but to love him simply because he is God. He is good, and he is glorious, and he is excellent, and he is infinite, and he is powerful, and he is holy, and he is beautiful in every way, and he is kind, and he is generous, and he is gracious, and he is the source of all delights, and he places his favor on people who don't deserve it. We love him for him. And the sovereignty of God and his dispensing of circumstances ought to drive us to that reality. It's a fact of life that God is sovereign. And he alone will order the circumstances of our life. That leads us to a second inflexible fact of life, and it is the depravity of man. Solomon unfolds this in the second half of verse 3. Read this with me. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, to the dead. This is a depressing statement. This is a description of the problem of mankind and the problem of every individual human. What is described here as an internal, inherited, dominating corruption resulting in irrational behavior with enduring and fatal consequences. That's how I would sum up verse 3. I'll say it again. What Solomon describes about humanity here is an internal, inherited, dominating corruption resulting in irrational behavior with enduring and fatal consequences. And we'll look at the key words in this second half of verse 3. Notice the word in hearts, two times in the verse. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts. That is, this problem is internal. Right? The problem with man is not just about the things that one does. We sin because we are by nature sinners. It comes out of who we are. Jesus himself said, out of the heart of man come, and then he describes all the wickedness. Not only is this an internal problem, it is an inherited problem. Notice the sons of men. Again, that is the Hebrew phrase, the sons of the man. That is, the sons of Ha-Adam, the sons of the Adam. Solomon is reminding us where we came from, Adam and Eve, the garden, Genesis 3, the rebellion against God. What Adam and Eve did by choice, we do by nature. This is an inherited problem. You got your sin problem from your parents, and you can tell them, "I told you so," and you're giving it to your kids, and they might rub that in your faces too. This is an inherited problem. It's genetic. That's not something that can be escaped. And this is a dominating problem. Notice Solomon says their hearts are full of evil. This internal inherited corruption dominates the human constitution. Every capacity of what makes man man is fraught with this corruption. From the actions, to the thoughts, to the desires, to the feelings, to the will. Every part of the human constitution is affected by this corruption. It is a dominating corruption. And it is a corruption. Notice the word evil. Evil. It is a perversion. It is that which is opposed to God. It is the opposite of good. And you almost have to say it, evil, right? You need to bring out the flavor of that word when you say it. And this internal inherited dominating corruption is irrational. Look at what Solomon says. Insanity. Insanity is in their hearts. Madness. It's crazy. We consent to love those things that will destroy us. You can't get more crazy than that. Every sin is a self-destructive insanity. To rebel against one's maker is the height of folly. To rebel against the one who sustains your very life, who holds you in the palm of his hand, who gives you every breath that you breathe, who makes every heartbeat beat, and the one who has numbered your days. To throw your fist in his face, to go against his ways, is the height of insanity and self-destructive behavior. Every time that I have loved God less than I ought, what am I doing? I'm trading infinite treasure for trinkets and trash. We get this whole thing backwards. We think of God's instructions as restrictive, and we think of sin as fun and liberating. We couldn't be more backwards. They got that wrong in the Garden of Eden too. God said, "Everything you see here, eat it." What a great, positive, encouraging command. Go have fun in the Garden of Eden, guys. There's this one tree. Don't eat that. All of a sudden, that becomes the center of attention, and the wayward human heart says, "I want what God says I can't have." Because having that would mean freedom from all of God's mean old restrictive rules. We just need to undo this insanity. Think about the primary command in Scripture. Love the Lord, love him exclusively, and love him with everything that you are. And we start thinking, oh, does that mean I can't do this and I can't do that and I should avoid these things? You see what our heart does with the great and glorious instructions from our Maker? We turn it into restriction, a lack of fun. Let's rephrase that just a little bit. The command, love God, love him only, and love him with everything that you are. What's being offered here? The source of all delights makes himself accessible to me. Therefore, the command is delight. God knows it is only for our infinite good for us to love the most lovely thing there is. To enjoy the most infinitely enjoyable source of joy that there ever could be. What a great command. It's like when you tell your kids, "Hey, come to dinner," when you know this is the best dinner they'll ever have. Why would they refuse? And then those prohibitions against things that would be destructive for us and lesser things, harmful things, deadly things. God's prohibitions of those are labels on that self-destructive insanity. You know, it's the bottle. You didn't know what was in it, but now it says poison. on the label, or hazardous waste with the yellow and black triangles. Antifreeze smells good. It smells sweet. It even tastes sweet. Don't lick it off of your driveway, right? It's fatal to small mammals. They're tempted by how it smells and even how it tastes, but it kills them. If you have a feral feline problem, I'm not giving you any ideas. The insanity in the hearts of men is an insanity for which we are culpable and will be held accountable. It is an insanity we love. What, you're still laughing about that cap thing. Evidence of the insanity in the human heart. We're not the only players in this insanity, however. It is a conspiracy. I don't know if you love conspiracy theories. There's at least one that's true, and it's the biggest one. It's the most universal one that affects all of us every day. It is a conspiracy that God's arch enemy, the murderer of humanity, is very much a part. Paul tells us about it in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, "The god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The most glorious, beautiful, good, excellent news there is. And there's this great, dark, grand conspiracy that affects the whole world to blind us to it. So that we think that good is bad and bad is good. We get it all upside down. And we love the insanity. We love the blindness. We grope around in the darkness trying to find satisfaction in trash. When infinite treasure is before us. And we're culpable for it. And we're trapped by it. This condition of man is also enduring. Notice that Solomon says in verse 3, throughout their lives, it endures as long as you live. There's no remedy, no solution. No one ever has in this life escaped the corruption that endures in the human heart. You might be thinking, wait a second, I'm a Christian. I have escaped. Not totally yet. The believer in Jesus Christ has already escaped the eternal penalty of that corruption. The believer in Jesus Christ has already escaped the power of that corruption to dominate. You are no longer a slave of sin. The believer in Jesus Christ has escaped forever the identity of that corruption and has become what Paul calls a new creature. But the believer in Jesus Christ has not yet escaped the presence of that corruption. The residue of that depravity still resides in every faculty of every believer in Jesus Christ. The thoughts, the affections, desires, the will, bleeding out into the actions. We can't escape it here. It endures. And this condition of man is fatal. The last statement in verse 3 is abrupt. Literally, the Hebrew just says, "And after, to the dead." It's very short, striking. You remember Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." You and I have been punching in the time card, and what's on our time card every single day was sin, sin. What's the payment for all of that work? Death. You can't earn God's favor. We can only earn condemnation based on what we do in and of ourselves. Now, is every human being always as bad as he possibly could be? Well, of course not. This world probably would have ceased to exist a long time ago if God did not, in his kindness, restrain us. And he restrains by the power of his Holy Spirit. He restrains by the mutual affections that humanity has for each other to not be as bad as we could be. He restrains us by human government. But in what looks like even the best lives outwardly, sin waits for its opportunity. And if you want some homework this afternoon, you could go home and read Lord of the Flies by William Golding or Heart of Darkness by Joseph Conrad and discover that as soon as the restraints of external morality are removed, the most upstanding, fine young gentlemen become murderers and thieves and the worst of the worst. That's an accurate depiction of who we are. This assessment of humanity is sometimes hard to swallow. You look in the mirror and you say, am I really as bad as all that, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9:3. And that's part of our corruption. Our ability to objectively evaluate our moral condition is itself corrupted. It's like a virus has gotten into your computer's analytics. So the computer is telling you it's running faster and cleaner than it ever has, but your computer is locked up. And you're unable to do anything with it, including get rid of the message that says everything's fine. Now, we don't evaluate ourselves correctly. That's part of our corruption. We need an objective assessment of our true condition. And what we have in Ecclesiastes 9:3 is God's accurate, objective, real assessment of the human condition. And it accords with what God says elsewhere in Scripture. Genesis 6:5. God knows that the intentions of the heart of humans are only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is desperately sick. It's wicked. Who can understand it? Romans 3, there is no one who does good, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no one who does good, not even one. God knows us far better than we are willing to admit about ourselves. It is a fact of life that man is desperately in trouble, depraved. I'm going to quote at length here from a Puritan commentator, Charles Bridges, who writes, "A world of sinners on the brink of ruin. Yet the greatest good, the great gift of God, that which covers us from all evil and blesses us with all good, that which fits us to lead a divine life on earth and to die full of immortal hopes, this good is slighted, despised. Surely it is no libel, but plain solemn truth to look at this sight and to cry, madness is in their hearts. And then again, to see this mass of our fellow sinners trifling with infinite evil, trifling with the everlasting wrath of God, while the wheels of night and day are fast hurrying them unprepared to fall into his hands. Can this be the sight of rational beings? What else but madness in their hearts could thus drive them onward to self-destruction? The unhappy victims of the delusion are so depraved that they cannot understand their own depravity. What worse madness is human nature capable of? Fleeing from God, from mercy, from heaven, serving the devil, drudging in the world of vanity and sin, living under the curse of God and on the brink of damnation. Time will soon be a blank and shadow. Eternity will be a present reality where the madmen will be brought to their senses in hopeless conviction." What is Bridges saying? When they finally realize it, admit it, it will be too late. This leads us to another inexorable fact of life. Life is short. Life is short. Solomon wants us to see in verses 4 to 6 the brevity of life. He says, "Whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die. But the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." Earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has told us it's better to be dead than alive because you escape the corruptions and the vanity and the frustration of the earth. And here he says it's better to be alive than dead. Are both of them true? Yeah. It just depends on what you're comparing these things to. Here, Solomon describes the lion, the king of the jungle, this majestic picture of power and strength and regality, and compares it to a dog. And you have to say it that way, dog. Don't think of Fido, right? Don't conjure up in your mind a picture of Fluffy, the cute pet that you have at home. I just, as I was saying that, saw the face of someone who owns a chihuahua that bit me. So I have a different perspective on dogs, perhaps, than some. Sorry about that. In the ancient Near East, dogs were not house pets. They were mangy mongrels, scavengers who walked about the village spreading disease and pollution. They were not fun to be around. And so Solomon compares the king of the jungle with the worst mangy mongrel, the most despicable of animals on the earth. And he says it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Why does he say that? Verse 4, because if you're joined with the living, there's hope for you. While you're still alive, there's hope. Hope of escape. Hope of repentance. There is still time for you to get to heaven. And Solomon here is not denying the afterlife. He's simply saying that this life cannot be experienced when it is over. You only get one brief shot at this life. This is a statement about how precious life is. And verses 4 to 6 are governed by the last phrase of verse 6. Skip down there for a moment. Everything that is done under the sun. Those three words govern what Solomon says here in verses 4 to 6. Under the sun. Look at verse 5. The living know that they will die. Why is it better to still be alive? Well, because you know death is coming. That doesn't sound great. It sounds kind of morbid. It's a sobriety check. Why? The dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward. Their memory is forgotten. Verse 6, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they no longer have a share. In other words, it's all done. Every experience of life, every opportunity to enjoy God's gifts, every opportunity to repent, every experience of love and joy and hate, the memories, it's all gone. They no longer have a share in what is done. And all of those phrases are governed by under the sun. That means that dead men cannot relate to the experiences and needs and opportunities of this earthly life. These are not statements about what the situation of the dead is. Solomon is not here giving us a theology of what happens after you die. He's telling us what the situation of the dead is not. These are statements about the relationship of the dead to life under the sun. In other words, you can't get it back. Once you're dead, what you can do here in this life, it's over. What you can experience is over. And if we think beyond Solomon for a few seconds, if you are in Christ, I love this word Solomon uses, their portion or their share or their lot. All of these things are gone under the sun. There is a portion or a share. Another word for that is an inheritance that belongs to us that isn't under the sun, that is in our home, in heaven with God. Listen to 1 Peter 1. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away and is reserved in heaven for you. Christian, that is your lot. That is your portion. That is your inheritance. And it's not under the sun. It can't ever be taken away. Can't ever rust. Moths can't eat it. Thieves can't break in and steal it. It is in the Fort Knox of God's sovereign power. The brevity of life is a cold, hard fact with which we must come to grips. There's a fourth fact of life, and this is surprising. Solomon's fourth fact that he gives us here is the necessity of joy. The necessity of joy. And this comes in a series of commands, beginning in verse 7. Solomon says, go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. We discovered this morning that God's sovereignty means that he is not predictable nor programmable. So, Solomon says, enjoy the gifts that he gives. This right here is some of the best advice you will ever hear for life in a difficult world. Life in a frustrating world. Life in a sin-broken world. Life in a God-cursed world. Enjoy what God gives. The command here implies don't mope about the curse. Don't be swallowed up in despair about the frustrations of life, thorns in your garden, sweat on your face, the inequities of life circumstances. But receive God's kindnesses. Take them. In verses 7 to 10, we have some of the best advice ever given. And really, this is more than advice. Solomon is building through the book of Ecclesiastes, and he comes back to some of the same themes, but builds on them. Up to this point, he has recommended enjoyment, but now he is commanding it. These are imperatives. Commands for food and drink and happiness and clean clothes and refreshing fragrances, marital bliss and work. He begins with food and drink in verse 7, and a remarkable explanation. For God has already approved your works. And some would see here a hint of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. Of course, it's not Paul's. It belonged to Jesus, belongs to God. It's the way he's always worked, that those who belong to him are declared righteous on the basis of trust in God's provision of a sacrifice for sin. I don't know that that's what Solomon's getting at here, although the text allows for it. Others see in this statement God's commending of right pleasures. That is, God has already sanctioned things like work and food and marriage. He's already said that they are gifts from him to his creatures. They're already approved, and they are to be enjoyed as gifts from him. And either way you take this verse, they are gifts, they are not earned income. They are freely dispensed from a generous God for our delight. They reflect God's goodness, his gracious generosity, and they preview what God has in store for his children in heaven. A joyless Christianity is prohibited in these verses. A sinner has no right to complain about his circumstances. A Christian has no reason to complain about his circumstances. Charles Bridges says this: a Christian's treasure includes the promise of all that he wants in a deep sense of his own unworthiness and of his Father's undeserved love. What do I deserve? Infinite and eternal wrath aimed at me for my crimes against God. What do I get instead? Not that. And if it's not that, it's good. And anything else that's good and delightful and enjoyable, added blessings. God is not indifferent to his children. Even if Solomon was troubled by the way that things look on the outside, his love is tasted in the sweetness of the delights that he sees fit to give us in this life. Look at the continuation of the command in verse 8. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. White garments, they were designed for comfort in a hot Mediterranean climate, but they're hard to keep clean. And so they were usually reserved for festive occasions. He says, let not oil be lacking on your head. That is shampoo, fragrance, cleanliness. You're to be clean and good smelling and feel refreshed in a hot climate. You're to have good clothes, a nice shower, relax, have fun, enjoy life. And the instruction continues in verse 9. He says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life which he has given to you. A commandment for enjoyment. Specifically here aimed at marital bliss. And I want you to notice the details of this command. Notice that Solomon does not say, enjoy the woman. She's not the object of the enjoyment. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. What is Solomon prescribing here? The joys in life of a sweet companionship with a loved spouse. What a great treasure from a gracious God. A joy in companionship. Life is to be enjoyed with the woman whom you love. And notice the word love there. the woman you have affections for. There's a very important lesson here for those who are preparing for marriage or longing for marriage, that you marry for love, not for convenience, not for physicality, not for societal promotion or political alliance or financial gain. And I know in our culture it's not popular, it's not common that any one of us would be married off to some provincial ruler somewhere else to build up the family estate and the name of my heritage, right? Who gets married like that anymore? You have to watch Downton Abbey for that kind of thing. We love the idea of marrying for love, but that is exactly what Solomon commends here. And they're to do so all the days. That is, marriage is to be lifelong, to endure. What is it that breaks up a marriage? Death. And the joy here is a matter of encouragement. He says it is your reward in your toil. He doesn't say life's going to be easy. No, life is hard. It's a toilsome, laborious enterprise under the curse. And yet, there's this great, bright that Ecclesiastes pushes us to a synthesis which lies mostly beyond its pages, right? So we go to the one greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the gospel, the good news that Jesus himself came, died on a cross to pay for sins, to make a way possible for us to enjoy God and the gifts that he gives. I'll close this morning with Solomon's own closing, his conclusion of this section. We might call it his application. It's found in verse 10. He says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." Sheol, used some 65 times in the Old Testament, simply means grave. It doesn't necessarily mean a place of eternal punishment. Sometimes it means that. Most often it just means to the dead, to the grave. And it's ascribed both to the righteous and the wicked. And he says, whatever your hand finds to do, does whatever mean that Solomon is giving us a blank check? No, obviously, he's been warning us about those things that are self-destructive and commending for us those things that God gives freely. The joys that God has just presented, food and drink and happiness and marriage. And I think this verse alludes to work, to your occupation, your 9-to-5. Whatever your hand finds to do, that is, not somebody else's job, not somebody else's calling, but yours, according to your opportunity, your options, your gifting, your talents, your resources, go do that. And do it with all your might. Be diligent, be intentional, take initiative, work hard at it. Listen, don't underestimate the power of productivity and a good day's work to help alleviate the frustrations of life in a cursed world. Nothing worse for amplifying the frustrations of the curse than being lazy and not doing anything and just wallowing in it. By the way, eating, working, marriage, all these joys Solomon's been talking about, they all predate the fall. And they all show up again in the eternal state. Marriage of a different sort. But eating and working, these things are good. So Solomon says, expend your energy. Determine to make the most of your time on earth. And the reason Solomon says to give it all you got is because living here is possible only when you are alive here. Right, profound statement of the day. Living here is possible only while you're alive here. You can't work in this life when this life is over. God's orchestration of events is impossible to predict, but his gifts are to be enjoyed. And Solomon's application is simply determined to be a worshiper, grateful, undeserving, delighting in God, delighting in your work, delighting in your play, delighting in your relationships, all for his glory. Foretastes of heaven. These facts of life will not change until this life is done, when we who love him will be finally home. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these reminders, for fixing our hearts on these realities, these truths, these inflexible facts about how you have constructed life under the sun. God, may we embrace your sovereignty. May we come to grips with our own corruption, our own depravity. May we be ever mindful of the brevity of life. And let us take joy seriously. Be intentional about having fun, about delighting in the good gifts that you give, to receive them with joy, and to honor you in all that we do. We ask it in Jesus' name.